All right, we're in Matthew 9, so let's go back to Matthew 9. And we've gone through the first part pretty thoroughly here. Pretty thoroughly here. The key thing to understand when you're in the Matthew or Luke or any of the non-Pauline scriptures is what they're talking about there is Israel's national salvation. How God is going to restore the nation of Israel to her place so that she can be the blessing of the dispenser of his blessings to the world. One day the nation of Israel is going to be raised to be the head of the nations rather than the tail. And in that position, she's going to be the blesser of all the nations, the conduit of God's blessings to all the friendly nations of the world. That's what Matthew's talking about. You don't come here to find out about individual, personal salvation, justification unto eternal life. That you have to go to Romans 3. Here, when he's talking about salvation, he's talking about Israel's national salvation and how his friends can participate in Israel's national salvation. So very important thing. I'd say if there's one key distinction to make in your Bible is the distinction that Paul's writings explain how God saves his enemies. The rest of the Bible and Israel's prophetic program explains how God saves his friends. And if you don't understand that distinction, you're going to go to the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of Luke or the Old Testament or what we call general epistles of Peter, James, and John, and you're going to get all messed up because they're not talking about individual salvation unto eternal life. They're talking about how God's friends can participate in Israel's national salvation and life in that kingdom. So the key thing, we'll come back to the timeline, but the key problem for the nation of Israel is sin. They have been under the curses of the law. Their main problem is a sin problem. That's the real problem of the nation of Israel. That's what has brought them under these courses of punishment. Remember, we talked about Israel and their courses of punishment. They've had five courses of punishment, and we're right here now in Matthew, just before the cross. Right there, Matthew, and they've been in this fifth course of punishment. It's an intensifying system of discipline and chastisement that was supposed to get the nation of Israel to return to God, and be a part of Israel's national salvation. And so now in Matthew 9, he brings this out. Jesus is going to demonstrate his power as God in the flesh to forgive the nation's sins via faith and repentance. And we've done this first one enough. Remember, we have the four people who are of faith and bring this paralyzed person to Jesus. And they do that, and Jesus doesn't look at the faith of the man, the paralyzed man. That's a representative of the nation of Israel. The nation as a whole is paralyzed. It's in a state of ruin. Because of their rebellion against God and rejection of his word, the nation was like that paralyzed man, completely unable to do anything. If they were going to be the nation God designed her to be, this faithful remnant, and through the Lord Jesus Christ, would have to carry that nation to Christ. Notice it says in verse 2 here, of chapter 9, and behold, they brought to him a sick man of palsy lying on a bed, and Jesus seeing their faith, the ones who are carrying the man. So Jesus looks, here they come, they got four people, he's being lowered through the roof, he's on a stretcher, he can't do anything. That's the nation of Israel, can't do anything for themselves. But those of faith bring him, drop him into the, bring him to Christ through that roof. And Jesus looks on the faith of the ones who brought him, and then he forgives the sins of the man with the palsy, with the man with that was paralyzed. That's what's going to happen out here when Christ returns. That whole nation, this believing remnant's job during that last seven-year period is to carry the nation, the paralyzed, ruined nation, to Christ. And he's at his second coming here when he comes again, and he's going to return, and they're going to bring that nation. That nation then is going to look on the one they pierced. They're going to fall on his grace, and he's going to put into effect kingdom blessings and new covenant blessings. And the primary new covenant blessings is that he's going to provide forgiveness for the nation of Israel. National forgiveness. And a lot of people have a hard time understanding this. We just want to think of individual. We're so individualistic in this nation. The Jews didn't think that way. They thought communally. What Matthew is talking about here isn't individual forgiveness, although as a member of the nation, they would be individually forgiven as well by faith righteousness. But as a member of that believing remnant now, as a whole, as a community, as a nation, they need forgiveness. And this is just, this is so common. If you're two nations and you go to war against another nation, now the one that started the war, maybe only half the people agreed. But when the other nation you bombed comes back and bombs you, are they going to care about the people who didn't agree with you? No, they just come back and bomb everyone. Everyone suffers. You suffer for the sin of the nation. That's why what Israel was happening in Israel. Not everybody in Israel. We know Anna and Simeon were in the temple worshiping God, waiting for God. Not everyone in the nation was doing these evil things, but everyone in the nation was suffering because of the sinfulness of the nation as a whole, and of course led by their political and religious leaders. So that's what he's doing here, and he puts this on display. We can't think of these miracles that are brought out in Christ's ministry here as just a hodgepodge, a collection of Hallmark cards where he just describes little different scenes where Jesus is a really nice guy and he heals this person, he heals that person. That's not what Matthew's doing here. He's taking these specific healings and some of the things Jesus is doing, and he's using them to teach something about the state of the whole nation. And here you have these people carry this paralyzed person. It represents the ruined nation. And he looks on their faith, and he forgives the sins of the paralyzed man, the paralyzed nation. And that's what's going to happen here. Out of that second coming, they're going to present the nation to him, and God's going to forgive the sins of the nation and all the things they had done against him. And why is he doing this? Not just to make a Hallmark card or make us feel he's a really nice guy. Look at verse 6. He tells why he's doing this. But that ye, and the ye here are the scribes. Remember the scribes now, they come along. Remember, they're the religious system. They're part of that vain religious system. And they come along and they say, he's saying he's forgiving sins. He's blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins. And you know, they're right. Only God can forgive sins. So what does Jesus do? Now, of course, what they should have concluded is what the multitudes conclude. Go to the last verse, and you can see what everybody else saw that the scribes were denying, verse 8. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power to men. What they noticed in God, in Christ, Jesus Christ, is what the scribes should have noticed. They're right. Only God can forgive sins. And what they should have done is fallen down at Jesus' feet and worshiped him. Instead, they reject him. And so what does Jesus do to drive home the point? Only God can forgive sins. So what does Jesus do? He reads their minds. Look at verse 4. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, only God can read your thoughts too. It's one thing, man, you can't know what someone's thinking. Only God can do that. So there's a little bit of irony here, a little bit of humor here. Here they claim that Jesus is blaspheming because he's forgiving sins and only God can forgive sins. And then Jesus does something else only God can do, and he reads their minds. And he says, wherefore think you this? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say arise and walk? And the obvious thing is anybody could say your sins are forgiven, right? You're not going to know. But if I say arise and walk, the person either arises and walks or he doesn't arise and walk. You can see that. And he's doing this not to make a Hallmark card, but verse 6, so that ye, the scribes, the vain religious system, may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And that Son of Man takes you right back to Daniel. and the prayer of Daniel in chapter 9, where he's praying for God to bring on the national forgiveness of Israel because of her sin. And Daniel, he never persecuted a prophet. He never killed a prophet. He never did any of that stuff, but he joins in with the nation's confession of sin and requests for forgiveness of national sins. He's guilty because he's a part of the nation. It's a national thing. Very important to get that. Otherwise, you're going to come to these passages and you're going to get all confused. You're either going to have to say, God saved people differently, meaning justification unto eternal life in the past, than he does today, and try to add works or something else that they needed to do that we don't. But we don't have to do that. When you want to know how God justifies his enemies, ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, you have to go to Paul. He explains at beginning in Romans 3. If you want to know how God saves his friends, the nation of Israel, the believing remnant in that nation of Israel, you go to Matthew, Peter, and all those other writers of the non-Pauline scriptures. And so the main problem in the nation of Israel was the sin problem. And that's what brought them under these courses of punishment, their rebellion against God and rejection of his word. And so Jesus demonstrates his power as God in the flesh to forgive the nation's sins via faith and repentance. And the scribes question that authority. They say, no, only God can do that. And what they should have done is what the crowd did and fall at his feet, recognizing that they're right. Only God can do that. They had God with them, the Son of Man. Jesus was the one that Daniel explained would be the Messiah. He'd be the king. He'd be the ruler. He's here because only he can provide the national, forgive the national sins of the nation of Israel and turn that nation back into his own nation. And that's going to happen out here at his second coming. And they're going to, believing remnant's going to present that nation. They're going to be the core of that nation. And the nation as a whole will do what it should have, what God had requested it to do back in where we are in Matthew, back in the Old Testament, back with David, back with Moses, what they've always been requesting. Return to the Lord, nation of Israel. Return, be faithful to him. And we'll see that especially in the next one. So the scribes and the Pharisees question his authority. So he reads their minds, does something else only God can do, and forgives the man's sins in accord with that new covenant, a foretaste of that, thereby delivering him from the curses of the law and placing him in its blessings. Look at look at the end of verse 6. So he forgives their sins, and what does he tell him? He says, arise, take up thy bed, and go to thine house. And he arose and departed and went to his house. He's gone from being under the curses of that law. Remember, it's very important to see that the nation of Israel, unlike any other nation in the world, and not the nation of Israel today in modern times, is the nation of Israel back in the days of Christ and the 1,500 years before that, to going back to Moses and the Exodus, they were not suffering from sickness and illness for the same reason the rest of the nations were. The rest of the nations and all nations today, including Israel today, because God's not dealing with the nation of Israel today, they suffer sickness and illness because they're under the curses of the fall, Adam's fall. That's not why Israel, during their 1,500-year history and in the ministry of Peter and the 12 and out here in this 7-year period, that's not why they're suffering sickness and illness. They're suffering sickness and illness because the nation is under the curses of the law. The law said, if you obey me, I will give you a blessing. If you disobey me, I will give you a curse. And for 1,500 years, Israel fell under the curses of the law. That's why they were suffering sickness and illness. So when Jesus now comes along and he heals this paralyzed person, brings this nation that's a representative of the nation based on the faith of the believing remnant, he's removing the curses of the law and he's bringing them into the blessings of the law, which will be in that kingdom, that earthly kingdom. He says he's going to arise, he says, arise. The nation as a whole is going to be resurrected, and they're going to be brought into that, they're going to be in that kingdom. They're going to enter into their home. That's what Matthew's getting at here. The believing remnant's going to carry the nation to Christ. They're going to respond positively, fall on his grace. God, that's going to allow him to click into place the new covenant, and the nation as a whole will receive their forgiveness of sins. They're brought into the kingdom. They're resurrected from the dead. They're go into their home, the kingdom, and they're going to be raised above all the other nations of the world, and with Israel and through Israel, the whole world will be blessed in that kingdom. That's what he's bringing out here. Now, as if to drive his point, even home more, look at verse, we already talked about the multitude marveled and saw it. So you know this news was spreading all over, and now God, and now Jesus is going to do one more thing. Look at verse 9, and here we have our Matthew. And as Jesus passed from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of customs. In other places, he say he was a tax collector, a publican, that kind of thing. He's working for the Roman government collecting taxes. Now, we're going to see there was nothing really wrong with that. Now, the vain religious system said there was. But remember, even Jesus said, give unto Caesar what Caesar, and give unto the God God's what is due God. There was nothing really technically wrong with him collecting taxes for the Roman government. The whole nation was under control of the Romans. I'm sure there were many jobs where people, Jews, worked for the Romans, doing their bidding and working for them. And they weren't all precluded. So it's not that his job was necessarily evil, but what he did with that job, what not Matthew in particular, but what the typical tax collector did is they'd use their power as a Roman tax collector and overcharge and make deals. And if they were regulating taxes, they'd ask for a little bit of money on the side. Or if they were regulating goods coming in and out of the nation, they'd say, give me some of your goods. And they would cheat people. They would take advantage of people, their powerful position, and cheat them. So that's what Matthew's doing. Jesus comes along, and he's sitting at the Matthew's sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Matthew is one of the apostles that we have the least background on. All the other apostles, when they were chosen, it says explicitly they'd either known about Jesus directly from the ministry of Jesus himself, or they knew him indirectly through the ministry of John the Baptist, and that would be Peter, Andrew, and many of the other ones. Matthew gives the least amount of info, but I think based on the way all the other ones were chosen, I don't think that this is a case where Jesus comes along, Matthew doesn't know anything about Jesus, Jesus calls him, and he gets up and follows. I don't think that's the case. I think Jesus comes along because Matthew is already familiar with him, just like the other apostles were already familiar with Christ, either through the ministry of John the Baptist or the ministry of Jesus. They would have heard about the healing he just did of the paralyzed man and many other things that he was doing in this area. So I think he's already responded positively to the gospel of the kingdom, and Jesus comes and calls him and makes one of his apostles. Let's look at an instant why, to kind of back that up. Let's go over to Luke. Luke 3 is a very interesting thing, and actually the way Luke sets up the ministry of John the Baptist really fits into what we're trying to relay here. Let's go to Luke 3. I'm really heading down to verse 12 and 13. But let's start at the beginning of the chapter, because this really sets this whole national concept. Jesus and John the Baptist are not ministering to individuals. They're ministering to the nation as a whole. They're calling on the nation to do something. And of course, a nation's made up of people, so it'll involve the people doing something. But notice how he addresses the crowd as we go through here. Look how he introduces John's. This is Luke now. And look how he introduces John the Baptist's ministry. Now, verse 1, chapter 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, and the tetrarch of Abilene. These are just, they've divided up this area into four tetrarchs, and Galilee falls in one, and Judea falls in one. And he's bringing out this point here that he's dressing the national, I guess you'd call a political leadership in Israel at this time. This was the political leadership. Herod was ruling. Now, you all know Herod, right? The father of the one he's mentioned here was the one who tried to kill all the children. Well, it didn't try, succeeded in killing the young, small boys at the time of Jesus' birth. And now we have his son here, and in a few verses, he's going to lop off the head of John the Baptist himself. So the Herods are great, and they're the ones ruling in Israel. The vain, we could call it, a vain political system in Galilee and in Judea with Pontius Pilate. So we have here the vain political system. I'm going to call it that. The vain political system in Israel, national Israel. Then look at verse 2. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John. So now we have, through Annas and Caiaphas, we now have the vain religious system. This is a religious system. Now, these are the high priests. So in introducing John the Baptist's ministry, Luke starts with the political system, and then he goes to the religious system, and they're both vain systems. And that's what's ruling the nation of Israel. He's bringing it in. You can't just drop off this away when you get to other parts of the verse. That's how he's phrasing this. This has to do with national Israel and their political system. So look at verse 3 now. So then we get the call. Then came John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. That's the end of verse 2. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So now he's just described the leadership of Israel, their political leadership, the religious leadership, and now he comes and he's addressing this nation for repentance and the remission of sins. And that's important to recognize. He starts with the political and religious system because those are the leaders. That has to start there. If they were to repent and come to Christ, well, then the people would all just come automatically. But of course, we know the leadership isn't going to do that. And that's the bringing for repentance, for the remission of sins. He's calling on Israel's national leadership to repent so that the nation can receive a remission of sins. And we'll see why it has to be the nation as we get a couple more verses down. So then he's going to quote from Elijah. And as it is written in the book of the words of Elijah, the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. What was supposed to happen, according to Elijah's prophecy, that doesn't happen then, but will happen out there, is John the Baptist came clearing the way. When you had royalty coming, they'd send a group out and they'd remove all the rocks from the pass. If there were steep hills, they'd level the hills so that the king could just walk in. The people and the nation would accept him, and they'd go right on into that kingdom, preparing the way for the Lord, beginning with their political and religious systems of the nation. And look what will happen when that if the plan actually had worked at that time. Verse 6, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. See, this can't be referring to personal salvation, justification unto eternal life for these Israelites. No one would see that. That would not be a visible thing. what he's talking about here, when God's salvation arises, Christ returns. At his return, he's going to return with the clouds of heaven and in the glory of heaven, the glory of God, and with the hosts of the angelic realm, the armies of the angelic realms. See, everybody's going to see it. He's not talking here about salvation, personal salvation, justification unto eternal life, not even of the Israelites at this time. He's talking about when God comes to save the nation, the national salvation for the nation of Israel. Let's go to chapter 1, and you'll see this is even more clearly. Chapter 1. And look at verse 67. You all know the Christmas story, right? John the Baptist, I think, was conceived 6 months or so before Jesus. And now Zacharias has been struck dumb. Remember, everyone remembers that story. And now the Holy Spirit is going to, now the child's been born, and the Holy Spirit is going to start talking through Zacharias. He's been struck dumb. He's had to write names on paper because he doesn't have any, can't talk. And now his mouth is going to open up, and the Holy Spirit is going to explain what God is doing. And listen to how he explains it, with the beginning with John, who's on the scene now, and of course, especially with Jesus, who's born shortly thereafter. And his, John's father, Zacharias, verse 67, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Notice, it's Israel. It's the nation of Israel. It's a national thing that's happening here. "For he hath visited and redeemed his people." And of course, that's going to happen right out here at that cross, that first aspect of that Davidic covenant, redemption, provided redemption through the cross for his friends, for the nation of Israel. All Matthew, James, and John, or James and John, and all those they talk about is the cross work of Christ with regard to Israel's national salvation of his friends. If you want to know how God saves his enemies, you have to go, you have to go to Paul. He explains how God saves his enemies. Matthew and Luke are explaining, and what happens through Israel's prophetic program explains how he saves his friends at the return of Christ for the resurrection and reestablishment of the nation of Israel. Look at verse 69 now. "And hath raised up a horn of salvation for us." It's a collective. And who is it? The house of Israel, the house of his servant David. That's what he's talking about here. It's this national salvation. It's the house of Israel. It's the house of David. I read a commentary this week, and they come to this passage, and they think this has to do with individual salvation, justification under eternal life, and then they get confused with everything that comes after this. Just because Matthew or Luke uses the word salvation, they don't have to be using it in the same way as Paul uses the word salvation. Even Paul doesn't use the word salvation the same. Sometimes it refers to individual salvation. Sometimes it refers to being saved from prison or other things. You need a context. And here the context is that they are going to be saved nationally. It's a national salvation. "As he spoke," verse 70, "by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us." Now, as soon as you say that, everyone hopefully realizes how that's different. What is God doing today in the mystery program for the body of Christ? Is he destroying his enemies? That's what he's going to do when he comes to put in place Israel's national salvation. He's going to destroy all of Israel's enemies, Gentile enemy nations, and he's going to save Israel and all the friendly Gentile nations. But what's God doing today? What's the salvation God's doing today? He's saving his enemies. Totally different. It's a different salvation. "That we should be saved from our enemies," verse 71, "and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers," that's the mercies of David, beginning with redemption, "and to remember his holy covenant." Remember the covenant to David, it starts with redemption. That's what these green letters are on our timeline: redemption, deliverance of the nation of Israel, avengement of her enemies, destruction of her enemies. He's going to be their king and their blesser in that kingdom. What's happening in the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry is God has begun to save the nation of Israel and restore her to her place in that kingdom. In that kingdom. All right, let's just go down. Now, that's Jesus. That's what Jesus is going to be doing. Let's go and see what John's going to be doing now. And this will bring it back to our to Luke 3. And thou, child, now he's talking about John, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. That's just what we read in Luke 3. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of sins. He's giving them knowledge of salvation. He's not giving them the knowledge of personal justification unto eternal life. You have to get that from Romans 3. He's giving them the salvation that's going to be produced nationally here that they can participate in. Verse 78, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us. All right, let's go back to Luke 3, and let's get down to the verses I really wanted to point out with the publican and the tax collectors. And when we remember that John is coming on the scene, he's not calling individuals like the Catholic Church has individuals comes into their confessionals and confess. That is, if you got your idea that's what John's doing down there at the Jordan, then you need to change your idea, because that's not at all what John's doing down there at the Jordan. That's not, he's addressing the multitudes. He's addressing the religious leaders. He's addressing the political system. And he's calling on them all, beginning with their leadership, and then the people would follow for participating in Israel's national salvation. Let's see how this develops now as we get to verse 7. Now look at what he says in verse 7. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, maybe some of you who have been through Matthew will say, well, that's a little different than we read in Matthew. In Matthew 3, you know what he said? Who did he call the generation of vipers in Matthew 3? The religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. Now look what Luke says, John also included in this generation of vipers, not just the religious leaders. Look at verse 7. He says, and he said, then he said to the multitude. So you got the whole nation coming down, the religious leaders, the political leaders, all the people, and he addresses them all, and he says, you're a generation of vipers. Probably didn't make a lot of friends in that moment. Scared a lot of people, I'm sure, as we'll see as we go through this. But he's not addressed. This isn't a Catholic confessional. This isn't a Baptist confessional at the foot of your bed every night, and you go and you say you're. That's not what they're doing at the Jordan here. He's calling them out, and he's calling on the nation to confess their sin, to acknowledge their sin, to acknowledge that the reason why the nation is under the course of punishment is, this fifth course of punishment, to explain why the nation is in complete ruin. Remember from Matthew 4, there's no wellness in the land, there's no peace, there's no prosperity, there's no physical, no material, no spiritual, no social, no psychological well-being in the land. Now that wouldn't surprise us, you know, in the United States or Russia or China, but he's saying that in Israel. Israel's supposed to be God's people, God's land, God's nation, and there's no well-being. And the religious and political system are saying it's not because of us. Everything's going great with us. They have power, they have money, they have plenty of food. And they're going to blame people like the publicans who are going to Christ. And he's not just addressing individuals, he's addressing the nation, the multitudes headed up by their leadership. Bring forth, verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves. Here, does that ring a bell from what we read in Matthew 9? He read their minds. Here he's reading the multitude's minds. And he says, don't think that we have Abraham. Don't think in this way. Don't think that just because Abraham's our forefather, for I say unto you that God is able to, able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wow. There's the judgment. He's not just addressing the scribes and Pharisees. He's addressing the political system. He's addressing the religious system, the leadership of Israel. And then he's addressing the multitudes. You're a generation of vipers. This whole generation has a once in the history of Israel chance. The king has arrived. He's going to follow me. The kingdom is at hand. Everything's at stake now. We're at the end of the fifth course of punishment. And it's going to finish up here, just 1 7-year period after this, according to Daniel. And this generation needed to receive their king, beginning with the religious leaders and political leaders, and then all the people would follow. And that's how they'd escape judgment. Now, you know what the religious leaders said? They said, don't worry about judgment. We're the children of Abraham, the natural children of Abraham through Isaac. So we are automatically participants in the Abrahamic covenant, the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant and that kingdom. We're automatically. And John comes along and says, no, what makes you a participant and the blessings of that Abrahamic covenant is not being a natural progeny of Abraham, but following Abraham, as Paul explains, in faith, righteousness. And once they responded, someone came to them, preached the gospel of the kingdom, and they believed it. Their faith is counted for righteousness. They're justified unto eternal life without works. End of chapter. Turn the page, begin a new chapter. That's done. Then in Israel's prophetic program, they take that saved person, spiritually saved from spiritual death, brought back before God at the tribunal of God, approved of God there, and they bring them and put them in that believing remnant. And now they have a chance to be justified, as we saw in James, justified again here with regard to Israel's national salvation and participating in that. Otherwise, they're just going to be part of the judgment. God's going to come and destroy his enemies and save his friends. So now, what does that do to the people here? And you're probably wondering, well, how in the world we got here when we were talking about Matthew the tax collector before that, but you'll see in just a minute. Look at what the people's response is, verse 10. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? Well, you would too, right? He just told you you're a generation of vipers and your next step for you is the fire. You're going to be cut down and thrown in the fire. So what shall we do? And he answered and said unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. He that hath meat, let him do likewise. Does that sound at all familiar, like our study in James? The point he's making here is, now if you claim to be a friend of God, you're going to help the friends of God. You're going to be supportive. You're going to provide for them. Remember in James 2, he talked about the vain religious system that talks to somebody, and if they're lacking something, they just say something nice and send them on their way. But that's not out of faith. A faith response would be to provide for them as they go through, especially that tribulation period. But now we come to our tax collectors. Look at verse 12. Then came also publicans, or tax collectors, customs, duties, regulators, to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? So now we know from Luke that there's a group of publicans, of tax collectors, a group like Matthew. And they're coming to John the Baptist to enter into Israel's cleansing program. So that means something very important. That means they've already participated in faith righteousness. They heard the gospel of the kingdom. They believed it. God counted their faith for righteousness. End of story. Eternal life justified unto eternal life. Now they're made a part of that believing remnant, and they're going to enter into Israel's cleansing program, beginning with that water baptism that's going to go to a spirit baptism, that's going to go to what John's talking about here at the end, the fiery baptism at the return of Christ. And they've entered into the national Israel's cleansing program. And this is what he tells them. Look at verse 13. And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed unto you. So he doesn't tell them. Notice, you know, when you listen to the vain religious system, they say it's the worst job you can have. You're a traitor to your country. But that's not what John says. John doesn't tell them to leave the job. He just says, do your job honestly. He doesn't say you have to separate from the Romans. The Romans controlled the whole nation. I'm sure there were many jobs that were paid for by Romans and served Roman leaders. He doesn't say to separate from them. He doesn't demean that. He says in other places, Jesus says, give unto Caesar what's Caesar's and give unto the Lord what's the Lord's. But he says, do your job honestly. And what I think, we'll go back to Matthew 6 now. And I think that's probably where Matthew is at this point. And again, we're given so little information on Matthew in specific, but if he's the same type of pattern as the other of the 12, I think he's probably already heard about Jesus. He's been responsive to that message. He's at the customs table, and maybe he's taken John's, he heard John directly or indirectly. Evidently, they had tax collector guilds at this time. So there were associations, and he heard about this, and he was working at the custom table, and perhaps he was working there honestly, doing his job without cheating. All right, so that's where we're going to leave Matthew. And Matthew arose and followed him. And now Matthew throws a banquet for him. Look at verse 10. And it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? You see, in that one statement, the vain religious system betrays the whole problem with the nation of Israel. That vain religious system doesn't think of themselves as being under or culpable for the sin of the nation. They looked at the publicans and the other sinners, the profligate sinners, and they blamed it on them. But Jesus is going to come along, and he's going to blame it on those religious leaders. That's why the nation is in a sinful state. When they say those other people are sinners, you know what they're also saying? We're not sinners. We're not a part of Israel's ruin. We're in charge. God hasn't done anything to us in 400 years. Remember, right before John showed up, we had 400 years of silence. He hasn't said anything in 400 years. He must like the way we're doing things. We never have a shortage of money or power. We like it this way. It's those people. And see, that is the main problem with the nation of Israel, is their leaders aren't acknowledging that it's because of them that the nation is under these courses of punishment, under these curses of the law, rather than the blessings. That's why he always begins with the leaders. That's why John and Peter and the 12 out here, even after in the day of Pentecost and after that, they don't leave Jerusalem. It's not because they're bigoted Jews who refuse to do what God said and go out to the Gentiles, so God has to raise up Paul to get him to go do it. It's because they're sitting in Jerusalem because they can't go to Judea and Samaria and greater Israel and the whole rest of the world until Israel's leadership receives them. That's why they're sitting in Jerusalem for years, not because they're rebellious against God, but so God has to raise up Paul. No, it's because in national Israel, the leaders had to be converted first, then Judea, then Samaria, then greater Israel, then the whole world. That's the way it works. All right, so just in the fact they say, why are they eating with publican sinners? What they should have done is gone and taken their seat next to the publican and sinners. And so we are sinners also. That's what Daniel did in Daniel 9. Read that prayer and you'll know exactly what John and Jesus are trying to get them to do here. He came and assumed his place among the sinners of the nation. He assumed his responsibility in the sin of the nation. It's a national sin. And what does Jesus tell them? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. See, that's why John is trying to get them to repent and acknowledge and confess their sins, because as long as they didn't think they were part of this Israel sin, they wouldn't go looking for a physician. If you have a disease and you don't know it, are you going to be out looking for a physician? No, it's not till you get a pain in the side or something else goes wrong and then you go looking for a physician. The ministry of John and Jesus was to make the religious leaders realize they have a pain in the side. There's a growth growing somewhere. They're a part of this. They need a physician. And they, instead of complaining about him going to the sinners, they should have taken a seat at the banquet next to the sinners. And they would have recognized their culpability and that nation's sin that brought that nation under the curses of that law. Verse 13, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Talk a little bit about this mercy concept. He's quoting here from Hosea, and I thought we'd use this opportunity to show you all, I'm going to try and convince you all that you know a lot more about your Bible than you may realize. If you just know a couple highlights here, we're going to go into jumping to Hosea. Now, has anyone here recently read Hosea? Raise your hand. You have. Wow, okay, so we have one person that's read Hosea, and otherwise it's been a long time for the rest of us, right? If we've ever gone through Hosea. Well, I'm going to just bring out some things. We're going to jump into the middle of Hosea, and we're going to show, I'm going to try and show, how if you just know a couple highlights from Israel's history, you can just go right through Hosea. You'll understand what Hosea is talking about. Now, I'm not saying every detail, every city. You may have to have a Bible dictionary to have some cities explained and things that happened at points of history. But you're going to understand that he's not talking about the United States. He's not talking about San Francisco. He's not talking about Russia. He's talking about Israel and her prophetic program in Hosea. So he says here, he tells the Pharisees to go and read your Bible. These are supposed to be the Bible experts, right? And he says, go and read your Bible. You don't get it. And he says, I have always preferred mercy, loving kindness. That's that hesed in Hosea. And what the minute you say hesed, well, there should be something that comes to your mind, and that's the Davidic covenant. That's the loving, steadfast loving kindness that God's going to show the nation through that Davidic covenant. That's what he's looking for from the nation. Going all the way back to the Shema with the love. He wanted their love. He wanted their devotion. He wanted their steadfast loving kindness. He didn't want just a bunch of sacrifices done out of faith. He wanted sacrifices done out of faith and loving kindness and devotion to him. Instead, what did the religious system do? They took all of God's things and threw it away. Replaced it with their own thing, and the whole religious system just became a sham, it became a show, it became theater, and they just put these things on. Let's go back to Hosea. We want to go to Hosea 6, and we'll end with this because this will take a little while. But if we go to Hosea, we're going to actually begin at chapter 4, and I just want to show you how you can dive now into any passage of your word if you understand this timeline. You understand the place of Paul's epistles. So if you're in a book that's not in the Pauline epistles, this is going to be what the highlights you're going to be looking at. This is what they're going to be talking about. You don't need to become an ancient Semitic expert and historical expert. You don't have to become proficient in ancient Semitic languages or anything. All you need to do is know a couple highlights, and I'm going to show you how that just opens up Hosea and any other book you drop into. So we're just going to drop in at chapter 4. Let's pick it up at chapter 4. We're actually going over to Hosea 6:6, but I just wanted to show you now with this timeline, you can jump in any place you want. Chapter 4. The first thing we're going to notice, hear the word of the Lord, ye what? children of Israel. Now, you can't come in here and throw away Israel and put in the United States or put in Africa or put in Russia. He's talking, because if you, the minute you do that, then you're going to think the rest of it is his judgments on Africa or United States, or, and it's not. He's talking about what he's doing in the nation of Israel. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. Is he talking about Chicago? Is he talking about San Francisco, a tidal wave in some place that wipes out a community because of sin? No, that is just using your Bible as a superstitious tool, a Ouija board. That is not, he's talking about the nation of Israel, and he's talking about what's going on in the nation of Israel way back here. We're in the fourth course of punishment here. And he look at verse 3, therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwell therein languish, wild beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven. Is he talking about a war zone in Afghanistan or something? See, we can't be throwing away God's word and putting in our own and then making some kind of practical application from that. We have to take what he says here. I'm going to give you one piece of information, and when you know this one piece of information, you're going to know exactly what he's talking about. And one piece of information I'm going to tell you is that Hosea came on the scene at the end of the fourth course of punishment. Now, once you know he came on the scene at the end of the fourth course of punishment, what's Hosea going to be doing? You should all just be able to, you just know this, that what he's going to be doing is he's telling them they're about ready to enter into the fifth course of punishment. That's what he's bringing. That's what he's explaining. That's what he's bringing out there. That's what he's going to be talking about. They're going into that fifth course of punishment. Because of their sin, because of their rebellion, he's on the scene at the end of the fourth course of punishment, and he said, nation of Israel, because of your sin, and you haven't repented, you haven't turned to God, God's ready to take you into that fifth course of punishment. Now, that's all you need to know. And we don't even need to read anymore in Hosea, and you can tell me what Hosea is going to be talking about. He's at the end of the fourth course of punishment. What's next? The Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom. Guess what Hosea is going to talk about in a few verses? The Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom. And then what's he going to talk about? He's going to talk about Judah going into Babylonian captivity. And then he's going to talk about the Medo-Persian rule. And then he's going to take us through each step of this timeline. Watch as we do this now. Watch as we go through here. So verse 3 says, therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwells therein shall languish, and the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven. He's at the end, he's talking to the people of his day at the end of this fourth course of punishment. And what if you go back to Leviticus 26, what happened at the end of, and during that fourth course of punishment? There were weather changes. They're under the curses of the law, weather changes, not because of natural climate change. They were weather changes because God was putting them under the curses of the law, which stopped the rain. Elijah and on into Elisha. And the land, God under the fourth course of punishment allowed border raids, and people invaded the land. So guess what the people did? They couldn't grow crops because the rain was turned off, and they stayed out in the land. They were attacked by their enemies. So what do you do? What did they do? They went to the cities. So what happened out in the land? It became barren. And if it came barren and wild, what entered the land? The wild beasts. And Elisha, that's one of the signs of Elisha when it comes on the scene, and all those things intensify in this fourth course. So he's not just talking about climate change. He's not talking about these. He's talking about specific curses put on the nation because of their rebellion against God and national sinfulness. Look at the end of verse 3. The fishes of the sea shall be taken away. This taken away, he's talking about these captivities that are going to come, the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity, they're going to come and take the people out of the land. And notice in verse 4, we'll just notice this because it ties it. It's all the root problem is the priest and the prophet. And in the next chapter, he's going to add the king. Does that sound like Luke 3? He addresses the king, the political leadership. He addresses the priesthood, and he addresses the false prophet. Those are the reason the nation is in this predicament. And, of course, the people follow them. Verse 4, let no man strive nor reprove another, for thy people are they that strive with the priest. So they're working together with the priest is leading them down these avenues. And they're fighting with each other, and their divisions, and their all the problems he listed in verse 2. Therefore shalt thou fall in thy day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and destroy thy mother. Now this is an example. You get the flow of what he's saying. He's showing that the whole nation is in ruin because the people are following the priests and the prophets. That's where the sin of the priests and the prophets are the core problem. And they're leading the nation astray, that's bringing them under these courses of punishment, that's causing them to suffer ruin. All right, so the priests and the prophets are all tied in here. Let's go down to verse 15 and then just notice a few things here. And then we're going to go where we're going to have a section where he's going to go step by step by step through our timeline. If you just know these highlights, you'll understand everything he's saying. You won't think he's talking about a war in Afghanistan or something going on weekends in the city of Chicago. You're just going to understand what he's saying, what God has actually written in his word. Look down at verse 15. Hosea 4, verse 15. Though thou, Israel, notice he's emphasizing, he's talking about the nation of Israel, play the harlot because they've gone into idolatry. Yet let not Judah offend, and come not ye to Gilgal, neither go ye up to Bethaven, nor swear the Lord liveth. Now look at verse 17. Ephraim. Now remember, there's two kingdoms here. There's a north kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom has basically three different names. Israel, it's sometimes called Israel, it's sometimes called Ephraim, and it's sometimes called Samaria. So here he's stressing the Ephraim name. And he says, Ephraim, that's that northern kingdom, is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is sour. They have committed whoredom. Continually her rulers with shame do love. Give ye. They're going out after this idolatry. He's describing the people at the end of this fourth course of punishment and why they're worthy to go to the fifth course of punishment. And now look what he says in verse 19. The wind hath bound her up in her wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices to that idolatry. The wind is going to come and sweep the northern kingdom away. That's that Assyrian captivity. Assyria is going to come down, and they're going to sweep over the northern kingdom. And they're going to come so far down they touch Judah. And they touch that, and there Judah is the southern kingdom, is miraculously, by God, saved from the Assyrian. He doesn't let it go down to the southern kingdom. They just come and sweep down and take away the northern kingdom. They threaten the southern kingdom, but then remember, God wipes out the whole Assyrian army in one night? Verse chapter 5. So now look who he's addressing here again. Hear ye this, O priests, and hearken ye, house of Israel, and give ear, O house of the king. Now he's bringing the political leadership. He's got the political leaders of Israel, the religious leaders of Israel, the prophetic system of Israel. They're all culpable. They've all gone astray. They've all leading the nation into their sin and rebelliousness. And verse 2, and the revolters are profound to make slaughter, though I have been a rebuker. Now, other places, you know what that word is translated with? Discipliner and chastiser. That's these five courses of punishment. Some call them the five courses of chastisement. God has been rebuking them. He's been trying to bring them back to himself. He's given the first course of punishment, the second course of punishment, the third course of punishment. Now they're in the fourth course of punishment, and they're rebelling against him there too. And they're ready to go in to that fifth course of punishment, and it's going to be started when Assyria comes down, and they're going to come and sweep away the northern kingdom. And then Babylon's going to come a little about a century later and sweep and swallow up the northern or the southern kingdom and take them into captivity. Take them into captivity. Look down at verse 5. And now we're just going to follow this. I want you to see step by step how he's going to go through our timeline here. And he's not going to do it once. He's going to do it twice. Look at what he says here, verse 5. And the pride of Israel. Now he's talking about the Israel as a nation, northern and southern kingdom, doth testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim, now he's drawing attention to the northern kingdom, shall fall in iniquity. The northern kingdom's going to fall in iniquity, and they're going to go away in that Assyrian captivity, going to be carried off. But now he goes to the next step. Look at verse 5, the end of verse 5. Judah shall also fall with them. Now the southern kingdom's going to be carried off by the Babylonians, we know. Verse 6. So now look what he's done here. He's in the fourth course of punishment. We're at the end here. He's announcing the state of the people of his day, and he's looking ahead, and just a short time away, Assyria's going to come and carry off the northern kingdom, and not too long after that, Babylon's going to come and carry off the southern kingdom. So what's going to be next? Without even looking at the next verse, if you look at our timeline, what's he going to talk about next? The next thing is the Medo-Persian rulership. What happened in the Medo-Persian rulership? After the Babylon captivity, they were allowed to return to the land. They're still under Gentile control, and they will be through the Gospels, but they're allowed to return to the land and have flocks and fields. Now read the next thing here. Hosea just said they're because of their rebelliousness, Assyria is going to come and swallow up the northern kingdom, Ephraim, and then after that, Babylon's going to come and swallow up Judah. And then what's going to happen? Verse 6, they shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord. Now they're back in the land. That's this Medo-Persian rule, and they're going to be back in the land with their flocks and their fields, and they're going to go to seek the Lord. They didn't have flocks and fields in Babylon. They might have watched the Babylonians' flocks and fields, but they didn't have their own. Now they have their own. They're back in the land. That's Medo-Persia allowed them to return to the land. They're still under Gentile rule. And what are they going to do? They're going to go and they're going to seek the Lord. They're returned to the land. They have their flocks and fields. They're going to seek the Lord. And what happens? You don't even need to read the rest of the verse. According to our timeline, what's the next 400 years of silence? And look what happens when they go to seek the Lord. No one's there back in the land. Verse 6, they shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. He's gone other places. It says he goes back to his place. Now we have the third thing. See, Hosea is just coming along and checking everything off the list. He describes the sinfulness of the religious system of his day, and the Assyrians are going to come and take away the northern kingdom. Check, done. The southern kingdom's going to be carried away by Babylon. Check, done. They're going to return to the land, have their own flocks and fields. Check, done. Medo-Persian rule. Then they're going to seek the Lord, but he's not going to answer. There's 400 years of silence. Check, done. And when is that 400 years of silence end? When someone comes crying out from the wilderness and breaks the silence of God and announces the arrival of the king and the kingdom being at hand. Verse 7. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord. Now he's back and talking about the people of his own day. For they have begotten strange children. Now shall a month devour them. And he's just it's like he's starting over again. He's back here now. In a very short time, the Assyrians are going to come and swallow up the northern kingdom. And he explains that in verse 8. Ephraim, verse 9, will be desolate in the day of rebuke among the tribes of Israel, have I made known, which shall surely be. So he goes back to that Assyrian captivity of Ephraim, the northern kingdom. But now look what he picks up in verse 10. The princes of Judah were like them that remove a mound. Therefore I will pour out wrath upon them like water, So now it's as though he's looking out again, and now the northern kingdom has already been carried off by Assyria. He says within a month, within a very short time, they're going to be carried off, out of the picture. And now he's going to talk about Judah. The next thing on Judah is going to be carried away by the Babylonians. Verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment. Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth and to the house of Judah as rottenness. They're both going to be swept away. I'll go down to verse 14 for time's sake. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion. He's going to tear and rip Ephraim away by the Assyrians, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue them. They're going off. They're leaving. They're going to be taken away. The northern and southern kingdom are going to be taken out of the land. I will go and return to my place. Here's their 400 years of silence. He's going to return to his place. He's not going to talk with the nation anymore. I will return and go to my place till they acknowledge their offense. He is not talking about here a believer in the dispensation of God, God leaving them till they acknowledge their offense. That's just nonsense. What he's talking about here is what's going to happen to the nation of Israel under the course of punishment. He's going to go off. He's going back to his place for 400 years, and he's going to stay there till he raises up John and sends him out and starts talking to the nation again. Now as we've gone through this chapter 5, he's gone, he's talking to the people of his day. He says the next thing is the Assyrians are going to come and swallow up the northern kingdom. Then he says Babylonians are come and swallow up the southern kingdom. Then they're going to be under Medo-Persian rule in the land. And they're going to seek God, and God's not going to be there. He's gone back to his place, the 400 years of silence. And then what's the next thing? How does he break the silence? Look at verse 15. For I will go and return to my place till. See, he's just checking off everything on this timeline. He's going to go back in his place till. Till what? Look at verse 15. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense. What does John the Baptist come and do? He proclaims the gospel of the kingdom, and tries to get them to repent and acknowledge their sin. He comes and he proclaims to the nation, beginning with their political and religious systems, and all the people, the multitudes are part of a viperous generation, and he calls on the whole nation to repent and acknowledge their sin. Acknowledge why they're under that course of punishment. 400 years aside, till I do that. And John the Baptist comes along and says, acknowledge your sin. You're all not because, you know, we know Simeon and Anna were in the temple worshiping God. It's not like every Jew did all these horrible things. It's but every Jew lives in a nation characterized by these things. It's a national forgiveness of sins. And that brings into right where we're at now with John the Baptist's ministry. And he says, Baptist ministry, and look at the rest of chapter, verse 15, and we'll end here. We'll end here and pick it up here next week. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Now remember, no dispensation of grace in here. Here's John the Baptist ministry, the death of Christ. The only thing left on Daniel's time schedule is that 7-year tribulation period. And it says, when they go through the affliction, they will, what's the exact words he uses here? They will, affliction, they will seek me early. They're going to start seeking him again here in this tribulation period. Christ will return and bring national salvation to Israel. Israel will, the believing remnant, will carry the nation to Christ. They will acknowledge their national sin, and God will nationally forgive them their sins as a nation. And they will arise, like our person in Matthew 9, they will arise and go to their home. Go home in that kingdom.